You're listening to a talk from VCC Backstage, where we're helping Catholics stay committed to ongoing faith enrichment, even amidst the busyness of everyday life. Each week, VCC Backstage members get inspiring and thought-provoking talks, like the one you're about to hear, delivered directly to their inbox. To learn more about how you can start your own simple and sustainable plan for ongoing faith enrichment with VCC Backstage, visit us at virtualcatholicconference.com.
William Albright is a Catholic Christian with a BA in Theological Studies. He is an international speaker and debater, having participated in over 65 moderated debates. William is co-host for Reason and Theology, as well as having guest appeared on EWTN, Virgin Most Powerful Radio, Pints with Aquinas, and many other networks. William runs a website dedicated to the early church fathers that includes unique translations, articles, commentaries, and debates on the fathers of the church. In today's presentation from our 2020 men's conference entitled The Immaculate Conception in Scripture and the Early Church, William unpacks the hidden wisdom surrounding the Immaculate Conception from the early church fathers and never-before-unveiled medieval-era translations. Enjoy the presentation.
One of the biggest problems that I had with Catholicism when I converted from Reformed Protestantism was Mary and Mariology, really pretty much anything having to do with our Blessed Mother. I had come to believe in Catholicism as being the fullness of truth, and I had come to terms with agreeing that the Catholic Church taught the truth, but I needed to delve deeper into the Bible and in the early church, and I found the best method for me in understanding about Mary was looking at what the early church had to say about her, and really reading the Bible with early church lenses on. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when the Bible tells us that there is a sacred tradition, a paradosis, the Bible indeed does mean that we should be looking at the text through the eyes of the earliest followers of Christ, those early church fathers, as they've been so aptly dubbed. And once I began looking at the text through early church lenses, I realized that the significance of Mary was all over the text. The way the fathers venerated and honored our Blessed Mother was all over the Bible. It was present from the very beginning in church history. I not only fully engaged with the text and the early church fathers, but I eventually fully embraced every teaching of Mary that the church had put forth, not only because I had come to accept Catholicism, but because I had come to accept the very fact that Mary, from a biblical and a historical perspective, was our Immaculate Mother. And indeed, the Catechism is correct when it tells us in section 490 that to become the mother of the Savior, Mary was enriched by God with gifts appropriate to such a role. And Mary was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses. As Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854, the Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. That is Pope Pius IX in Ineffabilis Deus in 1854. But this teaching, it comes well before 1854. Indeed, it is a biblical and ancient teaching. And as Catholic theologian Ludovic Ott tells us, it is a de fide teaching of the faith that Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin. Indeed, as soon as we open the Bible in the Old Testament, right after Adam and Eve have fallen in the garden, we have a prophecy. We have what the early church called the Protoevangelium, which means first gospel. And this is a prophecy of the Messiah, but not just of the Messiah. Indeed, Genesis 3:15 reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall lie in wait for his heel." Indeed, the prophecy of Genesis 3 is not just of the Messiah, but rather it is, number one, it deals with a serpent, number two, with the serpent seed, and number three, with a woman, and number four, with a woman's seed. As identified throughout Holy Writ, the serpent is the devil, as confirmed by the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom 2, 24, where it says, "But through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his company experience it." Revelation shows us that the seed of the serpent are his angels, the demons. The woman, as we know, is the mother of the seed, as it is only logical that the sperm, the seed of the woman, would be the Messiah, the one to conquer death and evil. But the prophecy is very clear. Both are shown to be at complete enmity between sin and the devil. The Immaculate Conception is clearly foreshadowed in the very first gospel. Enmity in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was always a mortal rivalry, as is shown in Numbers 35:21, Ezekiel 25:15, and 35:5. In Genesis 3:15, we see what the Father has called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. The focal point, of course, is Christ. But what is also important is how we are also told how the serpent and the woman would be at enmity. This particular word, in other places, shows immortal rivalry. So the Father saw this passage as one of great importance. If both Christ and his mother are at complete enmity, complete enemies with the serpent, with the devil, then this text holds great significance, because that would mean, and that does mean, that Mary, like her son, would never be touched by the wiles, by the snares of the devil. Indeed, that is why the book of Revelation shows us an image of that serpent, that ancient demon, chasing our Blessed Mother. And because of this, you have the Fathers giving this text such great and incredible illuminations. But what about the New Testament? Indeed, if we look at Luke 1, we have an incredible image of the angel Gabriel being sent from God into a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in and said to her, "Kekaritomene," in the Greek, "Hail, full of grace," literally. "The Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women." This text is so packed with incredible biblical imagery and biblical significance, because right after that, in verse 41, we read, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the infant leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was then filled with the Holy Ghost, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of my womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" The incredible imagery here is clear. The New Testament shows Mary as being in possession, being full of grace, in possession of justice, of justification, pre-incarnation. Amazing imagery, but not just that. Elizabeth's greeting to Mary is indicative of one that recognizes Mary will be the mother of God, is the mother of our Blessed Lord, our incarnate God and Savior. The Greek word used for Lord is indeed kurios in Luke 1. Kurios does not always mean God in the sense of Yahweh, but every time Luke employs it in verse 41, it is in reference to Yahweh. And indeed, the usage of the Greek kekaritomene for Mary is a perfect passive participle, meaning Mary, as patristic expert O'Carroll points out, is indeed full of grace. And that is why it is also so important to tackle every objection that is posed to us as well. And we're going to cover a few of them. We've already seen how Mary is at complete enmity with Satan. Therefore, if Mary, like her son, would be completely opposed to sin, to Satan's grasp and wiles, and if she was full of grace in possession of justice, we know our mother must have lacked original sin and was never a sinner. But indeed, the objections are still real. In Luke 2, we're told, since Mary offers a sacrifice, she must be sinful. Luke 2:22 says, "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice, according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons." The claim is that Mary was a sinner Therefore, she offered sinful sacrifice as was customary. If you went to the temple, if you presented the child and you made a sin offering, you were sinful. The problem shows a complete betrayal of the biblical Greek and an incomplete and insufficient understanding of the patristic interpretation of Luke 2. No church father, none of these individuals that were the closely acquainted with the apostles that were taught by them, none of them believed Mary was making a sin offering because she was a sinner in Luke 2. Indeed, claiming Mary was a sinner here is claiming too much. The purification in the Greek is in the plural. It also refers to Christ. We know Christ had no sin, and we know, as interpreted by the early fathers, that this was simply a fulfillment of the Mosaic law. Indeed, the text is quite clear. But yet we still have complaints being levied. Romans 3 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3, first off, is speaking of actual sin, not original sin. And by that same token, by that virtue, it doesn't mean every single person was a sinner, or else it would include infants and those mentally unable to sin, and our sinless Lamb, our Lord and Savior Christ. Rather, Romans 3 uses the Greek pasch, which doesn't always mean a literal all, but it is speaking of groups of people. Paul begins by showing there is no distinction between the groups of Jews and Greeks, as both are sinners. He doesn't mean every single living human has committed actual sin. And that is why we move on to Romans 5, which says, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin." We're told this is proof that Mary was a sinner. She died. Mary died. She must have been a sinner. The problem is that the universal condemnation of death is not universal. Enoch and Elijah did not die, and they were, as we're told, descendants of Adam. They were from the sperm of Adam. If the condemnation that everyone of the line of Adam should die, why were Enoch and Elijah exceptions? We need to remember that Christ also died. Regardless of him willfully giving up his life, he still died. If Mary died, it was not necessarily because she was a sinner, and there is no church father anywhere that teaches that. And indeed, Mary did need a savior, as the Greek soter is not always used in reference to sin. Mary was not a sinner, and we will see that in the early church fathers in just a moment. But indeed, the early church does speak, and loudly. Hippolytus of Rome says, "He, Jesus, was the ark formed of incorruptible wood. For by this is signified that his tabernacle, Mary, was exempt from defilement and corruption." This is in the early 200s. Ephraim the Syrian says, "You alone and your mother are more beautiful than any others, for there is neither blemish in you, nor any stains upon your mother. Who of my children can compare in beauty to these?" Ephraim the Syrian uses the terms for blemish and stains, which refer in his writings to actual and original sin. Our Immaculate Mother for Ephraim, like our sinless Lamb Christ, had no actual or original sin. This was in the early 300s. The great Ambrose of Milan, writing in the late 300s, in his 118th commentary in the Psalms, says, "Come then, search out your sheep, but not through servants of hired men, but do it yourself. Lift me up bodily, bodily, and in the flesh, which has fallen in Adam. Lift me up not from Sarah, who, by the way, had fallen flesh, but from Mary, the antithesis. A virgin not only undefiled, but a virgin whom grace has made inviolate, free of every stain of sin." And indeed, we now hop on over to Romanos the Melodist, who wrote many incredible hymns And indeed, we frequently hear, give me an early father that says Mary was actually conceived immaculately, despite the fact that many people of many persuasions may hear the fathers talking about Mary having a sinless nature. They want to hear about an actual immaculate conception. And in the great Romano Zamelidis, writing in the mid-500s, we do have it. We have the dagger to the arguments being levied by those that know little of early church history. Then the tribes of Israel heard that Anna had conceived the Immaculate One. The Immaculate Conception, ladies and gentlemen, has been a teaching of the Catholic faith in the very beginning. Indeed, even Eastern giants such as Joseph Bryennios, such as Mark of Ephesus and Gregory Palamas taught that Mary was immaculately conceived. Why is it important to bring them up? Because there are certain Eastern Orthodox individuals, not a lot, certain ones that are not in touch with the ancient scholarship, the ancient teachings of the faith, that hold to this modern-day novelty that Mary must have been born with original sin or even committed actual sins. But as the great John of Damascus says, she was born. She comes from the all-holy, the all-pure sperm, all-pure seed. Mary never had any sin. And to impugn our Blessed Mother with sins is to not understand the mind of the early church, to not understand what the early church taught in regards to our Blessed Mother. Our Immaculate Mother, this teaching is a biblical teaching, as evinced in the book of Galatians, where Paul teaches that Mary was a free woman. She was never touched by original sin. And as is taught in the Old Testament, foreshadowing of the Proto-Evangelium, that comes full circle when the early church shows us that that divine paradosis was present from the beginning. Our Immaculate Mother was never touched by the stain of sin. As the great Ephraim the Syrian said, there was no blemish in her or stains on her, just like her son, the sinless lamb. But there's a great difference. Because as the great Pope Pius IX said, this was because of a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ. Mary was sinless by grace, Christ by nature. Mary's nature was created sinless because of her perfect Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Did you find this talk helpful on your faith journey? Feel free to share it with someone you know. And if you want to learn more about how you can get amazing talks like this delivered directly to your inbox each week, learn more about becoming a VCC Backstage subscriber at virtualcatholicconference.com.